Pastor Joe, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us?
Will you turn in your Bibles with me once again to the book of Hosea? And as we continue our study regarding the covenant of God revisited, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you again, beginning in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I'll avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I'll no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I'll utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to the pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.'" Now, in these first several verses of the first chapter of Hosea, we see the inauguration of Hosea's ministry. And as part of the inauguration of Hosea's ministry, we see the statement, the declaration made by God to Hosea, "Go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." This is Hosea's inaugural address. Talk about a baptism by fire. Hosea is being established for Israel and Judah as their prophet, as the one who administered to them the message of God. This is the beginning of his ministry. There was no fanfare involved with a lot of distinguished guests invited and a nice message preached by some well-known preacher, followed by a delicious potluck dinner where the congregation welcomed Hosea to become their minister. "Go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Imagine if you would. "Hi, my name is Hosea, and this is my wife Gomer." Now I know that some of you may know her. "And the reason I married her is because God told me to, so that my life would be a living testimony to you of your adultery against God. And this is my son, Jezreel," which most of you know means "God plants." And you recognize it also as the name of that beautiful fertile valley over there. "And that's where God's going to gather you together to destroy you, because you're not going to listen to the message that I preached to you, and you're going to go on committing harlotry. And this is my daughter, Lo-Ruhamah," which you all know means "She has received no compassion." And the reason for her name is that God is going to stop showing compassion to you, and he is going to turn away from you because you turned your hearts away from him and his statutes. "Oh, and this is my youngest son, Lo-Ami," which you all know means "You are not my people," because God is exercising his covenantal right to divorce you for your adultery, and your guilt will fall square on your shoulders. And God is saying to you that you are no longer to be considered my people, and I will no longer be considered your God because you have abandoned me. You've abandoned your vows of covenantal faithfulness to me, and now I am abandoning you. So thank you all very much, and I'll be prophesying against you much more in the future. And this was truly the life of Hosea. This account is not an allegory. He was a genuine historical figure. He was not a fictional person. He was not a mythical person. This was not an allegorical account. He was a person just like you and just like me. And I'm quite willing to bet that he was born with the same desires that you and I have. The desire for peace and happiness and to have all your dreams come true. What a shocking moment it must have been for him when the Lord called to him and said, Hosea. Yes, Lord. Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from their Lord. We don't read here of any of the internal struggle that Hosea faced in coming to terms with God's directive for his life. We don't read whether he felt cheated by not being able to marry someone according to his own desire, someone that would love him and only him, someone who would be faithful to him. We don't read of him acting like Jonah either, fleeing from God. When God clearly warned him to go testify to his people. What we do read is this. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. He went and did as the Lord told him to do. Whether the Lord told him to go take Gomer by name, we don't know. Whether he told him, go take Gomer, or whether it was just a matter of God's providence that directed him to take this particular woman of harlotry through providence, we are not told. But either way, what we can be assured of, what we can rest assured of, is that Gomer was the match for what God had called Hosea to do. And so here I want to pause and emphasize again, dear ones, the point that I've been trying to drive home to you over the past couple weeks, and that is that we all start out our lives with an idea of how we think they will go, where we want them to go. But who here can say that things went exactly and precisely the way they thought they would or should go? Our lives take a very circuitous path to heaven. But they are guided every step of the way by God. That we can be assured of. And even where we would have chosen a different way, the way that God charts for us is the path that's perfect for us and is the one that accomplishes His purpose. We know in our hearts that what He decrees is best, but we murmur at it still, don't we? And when we squawk and balk at the plan that God has for us, isn't it always because we think we don't deserve it? And where we wrestle so much in our minds against God's decree for us, isn't it because we think circumstance in front of us is beneath us? That our pride won't allow us to accept the humbling circumstance that God has brought to us? And so we spend so much time and so much energy trying to bring our circumstance up to our lofty opinion of ourselves. This is not what I want. This is what I want. This is not what I want. This is what I deserve. This is not what I want. This is what I demand. Rather than stooping ourselves to the humbling circumstance. The Puritan Thomas Boston wrote an exposition on Ecclesiastes 7:13, that which God has made crooked, no man can straighten. It's called the crook in the lot. He says that if we would only humble ourselves to our circumstance, it takes away so much fretting and fuming. It enables us to come to a settled position and peace. He says this, dear ones, he says, they whose spirits are brought down to their afflicted lot have much quiet and repose of mind, while the proud that must have their lot brought up to their mind have much disquiet and trouble and vexation. Quiet of mind and ease within is a great blessing upon which the comfort of life depends. Nothing without this can make one's life happy. And where this is maintained, nothing can make it miserable. This being secured in God, there is a defiance bid to all the troubles of the world. The Spirit brought down to the lot makes and maintains this inward tranquility. Our whole trouble in our lot in this world rises from the disagreement of our mind with our lot. Let the mind be brought to the lot, and the whole tumult is instantly hushed. Let it be kept in that disposition, and the man shall stand at ease in his affliction like a rock unmoved with the waters beating on it. Shall be true, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called, and be thankful. Humility is a duty pleasing to God. Pride, a sin pleasing to the devil. God requires us to be humble, especially under affliction. Be clothed with humility, Peter says. Humility is our becoming garment. While the proud please neither God nor man, but only themselves and Satan, whom they resemble in it. And so, dear ones, I would suggest to you that the Lord is saying to us this morning, the point of today's lesson, children, is to clothe yourselves with humility first and foremost. That it is in that way that we avoid such a great deal of sin. Humility closes the doors to a great many temptations, while pride speeds us on our way. Pride says, you deserve to get all you can from this life, to live life to the fullest, to seize the day, blah, blah, blah. But keep in mind that pride does not only manifest itself in that ugly kindergarten playground form, that I'm faster than you, I'm bigger than you, I'm stronger than you, more beautiful than you, more popular than you, or whatever. Pride manifests itself in saying, I deserve to have my desires fulfilled in this particular way. Pride never accepts the prospect of being told no. It wants only to be told yes. It never wants to hear, no, you can't do that, or no, you can't have that. Pride says you deserve everything you desire. And we live in such a day of excesses, dear ones, don't we, where parents have bought into this idea that they themselves are deserving of so much of what this world has to offer, and that they owe that same kind of excess and luxury and opulence to their children, so that it never even enters young people's minds that just maybe when they marry and they start having babies, just maybe the wife ought to stay at home and actually raise their own children rather than giving them over to the state to raise them, because they need two incomes to live that particular lifestyle. And then the parents feel such guilt intuitively. Their conscience knows that they're not giving that child what they really need, which is guidance and the strength of character that's willing to tell that child, no, you can't have that. It's bad for you. And so they indulge them, so they make themselves feel better. And the child never learns the discipline of no. And so when those children who never learned the discipline of no grow to become adults, they have never been taught the discipline of no, they're no longer cute and charming. They perpetuate godlessness and immorality and idolatry in all of its various ugly forms. They become lazy, they become indolent, they become self-absorbed, all of which are aspects and forms of idolatry. And keep in mind, dear ones, that the people in Hosea's day, they were not worse than previous generations or succeeding generations. They were people just like us. The truth of the matter is that our essence hasn't changed. God had been warning Israel for centuries and millennia even by the time of Hosea's entrance into this world that they needed to repent or he was going to divorce them. Keep in mind that Israel had played the harlot over and over again against God over the years. And sometimes God would send a prophet and she would hear them and she would repent, as in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they read the law, the people humbled themselves and repented. Repentance means turning from your sin, turning from it, and going the other way, going God's way, not your way. But sometimes God would send Israel a prophet and she would harden her heart. As in the day that Isaiah the prophet prophesied. Isaiah prophesied of the coming of the Christ. And he said, in that day it will be true that in vain these people worship me, holding as doctrine the traditions of men. They had abandoned the way of God. They had set aside the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments of God. And they had assumed to themselves another way of living, saying, we know better. This is a better way. Just exactly what our culture is doing, and so many and so many churches are doing the same thing. The gospel that's preached today, both in the church and in the culture, in the broader cross-section of culture, is tolerance, isn't it? To tolerate everything. Everything that God says is an abomination, you need to tolerate. The only thing that we shouldn't tolerate is genuine Christianity that points at sin and says, sin is sin. This is sin. This is wrong. That homosexuality is sin. This is wrong. Abortion is sin. This is wrong. And our culture wants to point their fingers at those of us who are willing to say what God has already said about these things. And they want to make us the villain. They want to make us the wicked ones, that they're much more loving. People, we have all played the harlot to one degree or another for some period of time or another. And the crucial thing is that a person repents. That when the prophet comes and the prophet exposes the sin of the generation, that the people of that generation repent. That they turn away from their sin. That's the crucial thing. It's not what sin we've been involved in. It's that we repent when our sin is made known. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing to presume on the mercy of God. We tend, in our humanistic way of thinking, to see our salvation as being a matter of me putting my faith in Christ. When in reality, it is an act of God's grace that we put our faith in Christ. And that we can only do this when God so works and so moves in our heart through one means or another. So if you hear God saying to you this morning, repent and be born again, only the fool says in his heart, I will not listen. I will wait for another day. In reality, dear ones, if you are within the sound of my voice this morning, that too is an act effect of the grace of God. That He has, in His providence, brought you here this morning to hear this message of God that says to you, repent of your sin and be born again. The day of the Lord's visitation is a window of opportunity when God sends a prophet that tells you to repent. And don't think that that window is going to remain open your whole life long. It doesn't. Today, Paul says in Hebrews, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as your fathers did in their rebellion. And if you're here this morning, and you think that you're well settled with the Lord, while you are still clinging to some pet sin, that is what the church of Hosea's day did. They didn't depart and abandon God entirely. They just tried to take their sin and incorporate it into their worship of God. And that was precisely the sin of adultery and idolatry that God told Hosea to testify to them against. And God withdrew from them eventually and allowed them to maintain their cherished sin. And that cherished sin eventually hardened their heart to their own destruction. And so here is Hosea's message to you this morning, dear ones, to you and to me. Repent of your cherished sin, lest God withdraw Himself from you. We were not created. We were not redeemed to pursue our own agenda, but God's. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, You know that we all chafe under this kind of testimony, this kind of message, and yet we admit as well, Lord, that being sinners, that our constant tendency is to harden our hearts against Your message, against Your entreaties to turn from our sin. And so we pray, Lord, that You would dissolve our frozen hearts, that You would do in us what only You can do, that what only can be done by You, that You would cure our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.